Okay, it is good to be with everyone by virtual means. If you've got a Bible, let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We will continue our series on worship. Let me pray for you while you open your Bible. Father, bless now the reading, the hearing, the teaching, the understanding, and the application of your word. Use it to make us into the people that you want us to be. A people that sees your character in the Word and is transformed by your character so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects and bear fruit in every good work. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8. The last time that we were together in person, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and God was commissioning Isaiah. And part of his commission was to preach mainly about the coming judgment, which would ultimately culminate in the Old Testament in the Babylonian captivity of the nation of Judah. We're picking up with Nehemiah now, which is hundreds of years later. The Babylonian captivity had come, and the people were in the Babylonian captivity for roughly 70 years, and then they had begun to be released in different waves. Ezra had come back and rebuilt the temple with some prophets. And then Nehemiah and another group had come back later, roughly 13 years after Ezra, to rebuild the wall. And where we're going to pick up today in Nehemiah chapter 8 is right after the wall, probably a few days after the wall had been constructed. And primarily what we're looking at today is it's going to be a solemn assembly, essentially, that they have, but it's going to be the centrality of the Word of God in worship. Okay, now here's something that's very interesting that I want to make note of by way of introduction. When you study the Old Testament, especially the Law of Moses, there were only three times a year that people were commanded to come together and worship and feast before the Lord. There were three main worship feasts, and even then it was only the adult males that were supposed to come together for these feasts like Passover. But by the time we get to the New Testament with Jesus, it's very clear there was a pattern that devout religious Jews, once a week, at least, maybe more often, but at least once a week on the Sabbath, they had a habit, though it's never commanded, of going to the synagogue and hearing the Word of God taught and preached and expounded. Now, it's very unclear about exactly when this pattern and this habit started. Some people think that it started very far back in ancient Israel's history, maybe right after the giving of the law with Moses, once the land had been taken under Joshua, and you had priests scattered out living in far remote cities that may have not been involved in the tabernacle worship, but they may have been there to teach the people the Word of God, which was always one of the jobs of a priest, to teach the Word of God. But a lot of people, probably most people that I've read, think that when the synagogues really started to become a regular habit of devout Jews was during the Babylonian captivity. Think about it. The temple has been torn down. They have been scattered into the nation, the Empire of Babylon, so they are not able to practice all the sacrificial worship at the temple like they used to, and that had been central for so long. And so now what they are primarily doing is they're gathering, saying, we still want to be faithful to God, we still want to know Him and be His people, and so they would gather, and they were giving themselves more fully, more devotedly to studying, reading, listening to, and applying the Word of God to their lives. And so Ezra was raised in that. He's going to be a major character in this. He comes back, and we're going to see the centrality of the Word of God now in people's worship in really a new and a fresh way. So Nehemiah chapter 8, and let's start in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So notice this. The people initiate this. The people gather. The people tell Ezra, the scribe and the priest, go get the book of the law, which could have been just Deuteronomy. It could have been the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Bring that to us and teach us. And Ezra obviously is happy to comply. But there was a yearning, there was a hunger for the Word of God. Now, why is this? Probably for a couple of reasons. One, the wall, again, has just been rebuilt. And some of them probably have the memory that the reason that this wall got torn down in the first place is because we didn't take God's word serious and we were judged because of it. And we just got this wall built and we don't want to have to go through the same thing again. We don't want our children and other following generations to have to suffer the same wrath. We want to take God's word serious. We want to make our lives built around, centered on the word of God. And that should be true of all God's people. So they ask for the word of God to come. And another big thing you're going to see in this chapter, and you see in the worship of God, it's a theme, is there should be unity between the people of God. But it's not unity for unity's sake. Our day and age loves to talk about unity as an end in and of itself, but unity doesn't work as an end in and of itself. You have to be unified around something. You can't just be unified around unity. And what the people here and what we as God's modern day people should be unified around is we're unified around not our traditions, not our preferences. We should be unified around the word of God as they were. Now, look at verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. Now notice this. They gather in the street, so to speak, one of the squares near a gate. They don't gather at the temple. And Ezra was happy to meet them where they were. And he didn't just speak to the adult men. He spoke to men. He spoke to women. He even spoke to children as long as they were old enough to understand. This is everybody unifying around God's word. Look at verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday for many hours, probably roughly 6 hours. In the presence of the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. This is the first time in the Bible we see a podium. It's him. It's actually, the rest of the verse tells us there were other men standing on the podium with him. 6 hours is a long time. So probably what was happening is Ezra would read and preach and teach for a while. Then he would take a break and somebody else would take his place. This would be, in some sense, like one of our modern day conferences you go to where they might have 6 or 7 different people preaching before the day's over. And the people are sitting there and they're attentive to the word of God. Now, look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. A lot of churches do this today, and it's a great practice. It's a sign of reverence. It's showing honor for God and specifically for his word. I'm not honoring the book. I'm not honoring the scroll. I'm not honoring the ink on the page, but I'm honoring the God and the word that he has spoken, and it's been recorded for me. And that's what they were doing. Look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So now they're prostrate on the ground. They lift up their hands. That can sometimes be like a sign of welcoming or saluting, a sign of praise. It can be a sign of surrender. It can be a sign of inviting God's presence in prayer. But then they bow. There's a sense of self-abasement, a right sense of humility before God. And they're worshiping God literally on their faces. It's right in our worship, private and corporate. At times, you don't always have to do this, but there is a right place for the language and attitude of our body to replicate what's going on in our heart. And they obviously have this great, deep sense of reverence and awe, and they're worshiping God. Now, this is really important. Okay? At the dedication of Solomon's original temple, the people worshiped as well. But the main reason they worshiped there is because God manifested his presence in a very spectacular and glorious way. The cloud filled the temple. It tells us in Chronicles, I believe, that the cloud filled the temple so much, the Shekinah glory of God, that the priests couldn't even go in to practice the sacrifices. And obviously, that would make us all worship, and it should. But what happens here is God manifests his presence in a very plain and simple way. It's just his word. He makes himself known to his word through his word. And we should have the same sense of honor and reverence, even as though we were seeing the cloud descend on Mount Sinai or at the Solomon's temple, when we come and we can hear the word of God. Now, let's look at verse 7. Also, Yeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatha, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalitha, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah. Wonderful Hebrew names there, if you need some to name your children. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So there were other Levites with Ezra, not just standing on the podium teaching with him, but some of them were down among the crowd moving around further explaining the Word of God. Some of that may have been the crowd was so big and they had to spread out to places where some people couldn't hear very well. Some of it may have been translation, taking the Hebrew that the law was originally written in and translating it to Aramaic, which a lot of the people spoke primarily in captivity. But that's probably not the main thing that's being told to us here. The main thing that's probably going on is they are taking the Word of God and they're expounding it. In some sense, they're doing what I'm doing right now. They're taking the Word of God verse by verse. They didn't have verses like this then, but section by section, and breaking it down, expositing it, explaining it, making it easier to understand, making it click in people's minds. Listen, the best teachers and preachers are the ones that can take a 201 concept and explain it in 101 language. I've often said about myself and others, if I can't explain my theology to my children when they ask me in the car, hey, Dad, explain the Trinity, and you can't get away with some high, pious-sounding language at that point, you've got to try to get it down to street level. That's what good preachers and teachers do. Application ought to be clear. Unfortunately, today we have some preachers and teachers, they like to sound educated and obscure to make themselves look better. And that may not be all they're doing, but I remember I had a professor at Samford in religion department my freshman year, and he would use Greek all the time. And none of us knew Greek. I don't think any of us cared to know Greek. But it was almost like the more obscure he could make it, the smarter it made him look, but the dumber we felt. And we left not understanding anything. And I've seen this happen sometimes even with some campus outreach staff at times that'll get up and teach a long seminar and use a bunch of big words, and people will walk away scratching their heads saying, oh, man, that guy was really deep. But really, you start to ask them questions, and what they mean is they couldn't understand anything. Well, that's not deep. That's just not good teaching. The best kind of teaching that's deep can take deep concepts and make it plain so that people can understand it and apply it to their lives. The Word of God has always got to be central. Yes, that means reading it, but it means more than that. It means taking the reading and preaching it and teaching it. I have the image in my mind of a mother bird going and getting the worms and chewing them up and putting it in the baby bird's mouth so it can be easily digestible for her little babies. That's what good preachers and teachers ought to be doing. First point, the Word of God, the commands of God should be central to our worship. Just think about this with this COVID-19 virus happening right now around the world and how many different churches in many different ways are trying to figure out we've still got to get the Word of God to our people because they need to be fed, because it's central, because you can't go without it. Now, the second point is celebration is central. Celebration is central. Okay, look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's what I was just kind of expounding before I even read it. Sorry, I got a little excited. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Again, probably part of what's going on is they hear the commands of the Old Testament law. They're grieved, they're broken, they're convicted. There's a sense of contrition because they know that they had sinned and their fathers had sinned, and that's why they'd been judged. Think about this picture. Imagine that a woman had a husband who was fighting in a war, and he was taken as a POW, and he was gone for, say, a year, and she's obviously been longing for his return, and he finally comes home, but he's been so emaciated and tortured and beaten that he doesn't even look like himself. He looks older. He looks like a shell of his former self. He only weighs 80 pounds. When she first sees him, she might start weeping, but the husband might say, don't cry for me. I don't want you to cry right now. I know there's a reason to be sad, but that's not the main thing. Right now, I want you to focus on rejoicing because I'm home. And that's the sense of what Ezra and Nehemiah, and really God through those two godly men, was saying to the people then and saying to us that, yes, there's a place for confession. We're going to get to it today. There's a place for grieving and contrition, but that shouldn't be primary in worship. The primary thing in worship ought to be celebration, because our God has drawn near to us and he's a gracious God.
God. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2 talks about there's a day of judgment, but there's a year of favor. Matthew Henry said, even our sorrow for sin shouldn't hinder our joy in God. Okay, look at verses 10 through 11. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Basically, he says, listen, go have a party. Go eat the best food you can find. Go drink the best wine you can have. And if there's poor people around you or somebody that forgot to bring their sack lunch, give them something and share. Be generous, because you should be so happy at how generous God has been towards you with his grace. Don't let grief overwhelm your joy in God. Sadness, there's a place for it in worship, but it's not the predominant place. What's paramount is joy over the goodness of our God. And listen, again, I've made this point before, but it's so valuable, I'll make it again. We should be shocked and amazed that our God is so good. He commands us to delight. He commands us to rejoice. He commands us to have a party. He loves us. He delights in the welfare of his servant. I believe it's Psalm 35, 27 or 28 that says that. And that ought to bring great joy to us. Listen, one of the reasons God wants us rejoicing so much is that joy is our strength. Joy is the best motivator for obedience. Joy is the best thing to sustain us for obedience in the long run. Guilt and grief might get you going for a little while, but it will not last in the long run. It's bad gas to run the engine of your heart on. The best gasoline for the engine of your heart is the joy of the Lord. It gives you strength. My wife and I have done marriage counseling with couples from time to time who are on the verge of divorce. And in one sense, we're trying to get them both to see their sin, admit their sin, repent of their sin, deal with their own sin. But the main thing, the deepest thing that I'm praying will happen in their heart is that they will see the goodness, the reflection, the image of God in a unique way in one another, so they'll fall in love with one another. Because if all they have is guilt and grief over their sin, that will not be enough to sustain them in marriage. And that's what we need in our relationship with God. A backdrop of guilt and grief, but mainly a joy over the grace and the mercy and the goodness of this great God. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Look at them. Where did their great rejoicing come from? It came from understanding the words that were declared to them. Listen, you're probably going to hear this application more than once from me and others, but most of us right now with this whole COVID-19 thing have had many of the distractions stripped from our lives. Yes, you may have more phone calls than you usually do. You may have more time at home with your kids that are driving you crazy, but there ought to be less of the normal distractions, and we ought to be able to give more of our time to reading, studying, listening to good preaching and teaching. Getting our minds immersed in Scripture. Why? So that we can understand it, not that that is an end of itself. What is the ultimate end? So that we can have great rejoicing. We're made for joy. That's what we all want. And so we need to do the hard work to listen, to study, to think, to pray, to meditate. Do you hunger for the Word of God like this? Look at what happens on verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the peoples with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So after one whole day of hours of this, the heads of the household come. They want more. Fathers, how are you using the extra time with your kids home from school? Are you spending more time doing family worship? That would be one of the best applications you could make. Do we hunger for the Word of God like these people did? Look at verse 14. They found it written in the law that the Lord God had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle palm and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roofs. Most of them had flat roofs back then. And in their courts, and in the courts of the house of the God, and in the square at the water gate, and the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun, that is Joshua, to the day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing.
And day by day, from the first day to the last day, it was a whole week, he read from the book of the law. They didn't have to do that, but that's how much they hungered from the word of God. They wanted it every day. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now, here's the interesting thing. We do have at least a couple of records of when the Feast of Booths had been celebrated. This was a feast that had been commanded, and it was supposed to commemorate the time when they were in the desert, leaving Egypt, coming to the promised land, living in these little man-made booths that would be like a modern-day tent. They're tearing down a bunch of shrubs and building a little fort for the night, so to speak. And part of the feast they were supposed to do every year was they were supposed to camp out with their families and remember, hey, this is what we didn't used to have houses to live in because we were slaves. We got delivered, and then we were in the wilderness wandering around, and we had to live in these type of tents and booths. But it had fallen out. It hadn't been practiced near as regularly as it should have been. And this says it hadn't been practiced like this since the days of Joshua. Now, what does that mean? They probably had not practiced it with the same kind of joy. They probably hadn't practiced it with the same kind of unity, this many people all being gathered together and buying into it. And then third, the main thing, and this is pretty understandable just at a practical level, the whole camping piece had probably gone out the window pretty quick. People are like, let's just do the whole Bible reading and pray and praise. I'm sick of sleeping on the ground. Understandable, but sinful, and they see that and they want to repent. And there's a time of celebration. Now, it says they moved to a solemn assembly. Let's move to our third point. Confession is central. It's not primary, but it is central. Anytime a sinner is going to come and worship God, he's a gracious God. And so celebration should lead the way, but there's always still got to be a place for confession. Just because it's not primary doesn't mean that it's not important. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their head. They would throw dust onto their head. They would wear sackcloth. It was like a type of rough clothing that would scratch the skin. Again, it was a way to mourn. It would be like people wearing all black today to go to a funeral. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. So there's a place for corporate confession, not just confessing your own sins, but confessing the sins of your people, your nation. They were doing this here. And we shouldn't shy away from that. What does it mean when they separated themselves from the foreigners? That doesn't mean they were racist and they hated anybody that wasn't a Jew. But a lot of these people had married pagan wives. Now, if a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, trusted in Yahweh, they could come into the nation of Israel. Rahab the prostitute would be a great example. Ruth, there are famous converts like that. But these were still pagan women that worshiped pagan gods that some of these men had married. And so part of their faithfulness to say, I'm going to get out of this marriage to a pagan. Okay, that doesn't mean we should practice divorce like that today, but that was part of what their faithfulness looked like back then. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of the day, probably 3 hours of more Bible reading, teaching, and preaching. For another quarter of it, they made confession. But again, they don't stop there. And worshiped the Lord their God. So there's a place for confession, but it should always lead us back to worshiping. Now what we're going to get from basically verse 6 all the way down to verse 38 is the longest, you could call it a prayer, you could call it a hymn, really sustained hymn that we have in a sense of someone singing to God, recorded in the whole Bible. Now, I think it's John MacArthur that thinks probably Ezra had written this and taught it to the Levites, and they'd memorized it, and so they kind of prayed this in front of all the people, recited it. And let's just skip down. We're not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, but skip down to verse 25, kind of in the middle, and we're going to see some great stuff here that gives us almost like a summary, kind of the heart of what the prayer is about. So look at verses 25 through 27. And they captured fortified cities, talking about the people of Israel, and a rich land. And they took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and they were filled and they became fat and they delighted themselves in your great goodness. That's so much of the Christian life, is delighting yourself in the great goodness of God. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Be careful when God's blessing your socks off, because sometimes it goes to your head and you get prideful and you get lazy and it leads to sin and disobedience. And they rebelled against you and they cast your law behind their back. The law of God is supposed to be central. They ignored it. They threw it behind them. And they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven, and according to your great mercies, not their merit, but according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. That sounds like a summary of our life. God blesses us. We enjoy it. Then we kind of forget about Him. We go our own way. God will bring some suffering in our life to get our attention. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in normal life, but He screams at us in our pain. It's like a megaphone to get our attention. Seems like He's probably trying to get some people's attention in this day and age. And it brings us to cry back, and He's so merciful, He forgives, and He brings a way of salvation to us. Okay? Skip down closer to the end of this prayer. Let's go to verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. That's what they deserved. For you are a gracious and a merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings and our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Very interesting. This super long prayer, this is the only petition in the whole thing. Mainly this is a prayer where they're lamenting, where they're confessing, where they're rejoicing, where they're praising, where they're worshiping, but they don't really ask for anything except right here. And they slow down and they say, hey, just take notice. Just have pity on us. Just don't let all this hardship not seem like a big deal to you. Now listen, I love this prayer for a couple of reasons. Because this is not an arrogant prayer saying, hey, you owe me something better. They know they deserve what they got. Secondly, this is not a prayer full of self-pity and wallowing. Woe is me. I don't deserve all this. That's not what it is. This is the honest prayer of a chastened, disciplined child to a good daddy, to a merciful daddy, basically saying, I know I deserved all this. And in fact, I deserved a lot more. But will you just take pity on me because it's your nature to love me and be merciful and relent? Just have mercy. And that should be one of our prayers that arises out of our sins. Verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. See the honesty? Verse 34, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. We need to make sure that we center our lives in the Word of God. We pay attention to it. We take it seriously. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Verse 35, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in their large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. They'd been released back to to Jerusalem, but they were still serving a foreign master. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes and our Levites and our priests. I love the way this ends. They basically are saying, Lord, regardless of your response, I mean, they just got the prayer out of the mouth. He hasn't even had a chance, so to speak, timing-wise, to respond. They're saying, we're repenting. We're renewing the covenant. We're going to write our promise down and sign our names that we are going to be faithful by your grace. We're going to be loyal moving forward. We're to use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I really love on this, is we're going to purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, now, let me give you some application, because typically if we were at the Men of the Covenant Bible study at Briarwood right now, you'd be breaking up into small groups to have discussion questions, and I'm guessing most people won't be doing that. I'd encourage you to take Nehemiah chapter 9 that we've kind of picked a few verses out of. We haven't read the whole thing. Take it on your own. Take some extra time. Read it. Read it slowly. Journal through it. Take the words of it, pray it in your own words, and mainly I'd encourage you, try to mostly focus on prayers of praise and prayers of confession, and try to ignore prayers of petition. Why? Because so many times in worship, we fall into just asking God, give me this, give me that, help me with this, help me now, help me that way, which is not all bad. But it's a good exercise from time to time to take Scripture, to try to put it on our own words. That's us basically taking God's word and praying it back to Him, a check that He's already signed. But just spend time praising Him, worshiping Him, not asking for anything. Spend time confessing your sins. See if that's not a good experience for you this week. That's the best application I can give you. Let me just give a couple of thoughts in summary. True worship always starts with God speaking to us, God initiating to us. His word must be central. And then in our response, yes, there's a place for confession, but what needs to be predominant is a celebration, a rejoicing over His great goodness, His gracious character, that He's a merciful God. He's a God that loves to show compassion on His children. And isn't one of the great ways that He shows compassion that He speaks to us in the Bible in a way that we can understand? John Calvin said, the Bible is like God getting down on His hands and knees, so to speak, and speaking to us in baby talk. You know, when you got a little two-year-old kid, you don't use all your five-syllable word vocab. You speak to them in a way they can understand. And John Calvin said, the Bible is God doing that with us. But you know, the biggest, the best, the clearest way that God has ever done that for us is when the Word of God was literally made flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man and tabernacled among us, John actually says in John chapter 1. He pitched His tent side by side with us. One commentator I read said, it's like He got a mobile home and He came and lived among us. He walked with us. He talked with us. He lived in our place as the one true, faithful Israelite. And then He went and hung on the cross in our place for all of us who have trusted in Him. And He was forsaken by God. He was exiled from the very presence of God for us like we should have been. But we don't get the ultimate exile. We get chastisement at times. We get discipline. But we don't get the wrath we deserve. And yet He rose again because death couldn't hold Him. He was restored to the Father's right hand. And now He is there preparing a place for you and I and everybody that trust in Him as our sacrificial lamb, as our substitute. How can we not stop and pause and see His great glory and His goodness? And yes, confess, yes, repent, but mainly be moved to a place of praise, worship, celebration, and adoration. Let's pray. God, please make us into the people of worship. And please let worship, whether it's happening corporately, all together gathered, over a live streaming internet, or all by ourselves in our bedroom with our Bible and our journal, may worship be transforming us so that we're moved to new affections of obedience and holiness when we leave. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.